humbling introduction. And can you? Coming to Indiana is always a special pleasure because, stop me if you heard this one, but first time I ever spoke here in this whole state was about a few hundred yards from here in one of the IUP classrooms, and it was November 18th, 1978. So as you can see, I'm pushing 40 with a truck here, so I see, again, my first hosts here, Dave and Katie Tom, who welcomed me into this area. And I've probably said this before, too. Once you get to be around 40, you can repeat stories and get away with it, though. But when I was told at Bible school in New England that I was going to go to Indiana, it was after five other assignments fell through. I went to the leader of the ministry there, Dr. Carl Stevens, and I said, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I'm ready to go anywhere. And the first thing that came up was Cape Cod. I understand that's a nice place to go. Then Wilmington, Mass. I actually went down there and spoke for a while, one sermon, and I don't know if they must not have liked me because they didn't call me back. And then there was Holland, the one overseas, and I made arrangements to go there and found out how much that was going to cost per month and was ready to do that. And that fell through. And then there was one that was kind of almost a backslidden offer because I liked the idea of Southern California and I was asked to go there in a convoy of vans with a man that I knew who was instrumental in my life, Pastor Leon DeVoid, who came from Redondo Beach, and he was going to go back there, and I was ready to do that. That fell through. And then I was told I was coming to Indiana. Nobody said Indiana, PA. And so for several weeks, if I remember right, I was looking at maps and saying, oh, there's Indiana, and I wonder what city in Indiana. And then somebody said to me, no, you idiot, it's Indiana, Pennsylvania. And then I kind of made sense of it and everything and came here and then eventually ended up in Pittsburgh. Pastor Kavicki was shuffled on to Ohio as I was shuffled to Pittsburgh, come here twice a week and teach. And then, gratefully and thankfully to the Lord Jesus Christ, Tim, Pastor Tim Metcalf came. And I can say all those things that he said tonight about him, and it's been a great honor. Blessed. Few weeks we've had the privilege, or last few months, to see him and some of the other folks from here. And we even put him on the spot one night and had him get into a dialogue. And he did splendidly. I think it kept people in their seats for several hours. But I guess you're used to that up here. I'm disappointed that Pastor Ford couldn't make it. I've heard good things about him, and I wish him the best. And those of you that are under his ministry, greetings and love from us. And I guess that puts me on the spot tonight. I was looking forward to listening instead of talking for a change. But anytime you consider a theme like this, that, and I'm honored to speak on this theme, Trinitarian theology with a Christocentric emphasis. If you can say that, you're halfway through. Half the battle is won. But I really appreciate that topic because it really captures so much of the Scriptures. And whenever you deal with a topic that people call theology, and some people are afraid of the term, to me it's splendid because it's theos in the Greek plus logos in the Greek. And in the first verse of John's Gospel, it says, in the beginning was the logos. And the logos, the Word, was with God, theos. There's your theology. The logos was with God. And then it says, contrary to what some translations do with it, it says, God was the Word. It says, God, without the article, divinity by its very substance and its very essence, is the Word. There's no question about the absolute divinity of this person. And yet there is theos and logos. This person is other than God the Father. And yet he's equal to God the Father. So we already have the idea that there's a distinction of persons, but a singularity of essence and substance, divine essence, in the logos and the theos. We go on to find that as John imitates Genesis beginning, in the beginning God created, in this case, in the beginning, the Word was with God. And that is a beginningless beginning. In one sense, it's eternity. And the fact that this logos is with God means that they share the indescribable fellowship of uncreated equals. In the Old Testament, we have the Shema, it's called in Hebrew, Shema, which means to hear. Listen up, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, which is the Lord our God is one Lord. And then it goes on to say, and you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. And as an overflow of that, love your neighbor as yourself. What came as a command through the Torah regarding the one true God has come to us today as a gift from the triune God. For to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength is God's gift to us. Please let me reiterate this. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength is not a mandate given to us through Torah to be fulfilled as we try really hard to do it. The gift of totally loving God is what this is all about. The fact that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength is God's gift to us. For the Holy Spirit, says the Scripture, is poured out throughout our hearts, as Romans 5:5 says, floods our hearts. And that love of God isn't just the love of God for us, it's the love of God returning from us to God, and it's all one gift. I never loved God until I understood this gift, and when I understood this gift, I loved God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. For only one person has the right to receive total love from us, the Lord our God. And when I thought of Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one Lord, I thought of Thomas seeing the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead with the wound in his side still visible and still open. And Thomas replied at that and said, "My Lord and my God." Rightly so. In the Old Testament, we understand that the Lord God is one. But by the time we get to the Gospel of John and we get through Paul's epistles, we get through the Synoptic Gospels, we understand that the God who is one is three who are one. And therefore we have what I even prefer over Trinity is the triune God. Tri, three, un, one. Three in one. Equally divine. Now that is what, as the song said tonight, is a mystery. That's a mystery in the sense that as the song we sang tonight is a mystery of the cross of Christ. There's something in there that passes knowing by us. We can grow to appreciate it and grow to understand it, especially under good teaching like you get from Pastor Tim Metcalf and other pastors. Because as the Scripture says in 1 John 2:5, whoever keeps the Word retains the logos, that's by continuing in it. In that person, the love of God is perfected. Now again, That means that the love of God for us floods our hearts and comes back to God as our total love for Him. And let me say it again, that's a gift. Loving God totally is God's gift to me. That shows me how helpless I am of myself. No wonder the Scripture says, love your brother and so fulfill the law of Messiah, the law of Christ. Then it says, but walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is that love. The love that's required by the law isn't done by me and the energy of the flesh. It's done as a fruit of the Spirit comes through me as I walk in total trust in the third person of the triune God. For the Son was begotten of the Father eternally, and the Spirit was spirated by the Father and the Son was sent by the Father. For the Scripture says in Galatians 4:4 that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law. And then it says, God has also sent forth the Spirit of His Son, or the Spirit from His Son, who cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father. The love that Torah, the law, commands is the fruit of the Spirit freely through the believer who walks by the Spirit. And so I'm saying this because any theological study, and theology is absolutely essential, it's the study of God. Any theological study, especially one with a Christocentric emphasis, has the aim of us loving God, not just knowing Him. For to know Him is to love Him. You hear that about people all the time, and I'm skeptical about it. Oh, you'll love her. To know her is to love her. Well, let's see. Someone could say, oh, to know Him is to love Him. Yeah, well then live with Him for 2 months. Tell me if you still love Him. But to know the Lord is to love Him because He's altogether lovable. But again, the Old Testament reveals the Lord our God, Israel, is one Lord. So what's this thing about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or God was the Word? It is that within that essence called divinity, there are two persons at least, and then of course we find out three. Three persons. Equal essence, equal divinity, equal sum total of attributes, equal in their act, for as 1 John 4:8 says, God is, not as to His essence, as to His act, love. He's the constant act of unrestricted love. For God loved the world so much that He gave His Son. We cannot know God's essence fully because that too is a mystery. We do know that if His essence has as its main act unconditional, unrestricted love, what's it going to be when we finally see Him and see His face? For we do not see Him fully now. We see through a glass darkly. There's two kinds of mysteries in the Scripture. And before I say that, I say, if someone thinks he knows something, he knows nothing as he ought to know it. When pastors think they know something, they always settle down into a prideful arrogance of knowledge and get smothered by a man-made traditional system in which all they do is repeat the same old things, but not in the living life of the Holy Spirit and not in a progressive understanding of the Word of God. We'll never get an improvement on the Bible, but we'll always be improving on our understanding of it. And God Himself said, don't boast if you have wealth. Don't brag if you have human intellect. And don't make it the center of your boast if you're strong or athletic. But boast in this, that you know and understand Me, says the Lord. And when Jesus came, God in the flesh, Yahweh in person, He said, come to Me and learn from Me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. When the love of God pours out throughout our hearts, we're never the same. That's a conversion past salvation. That is something that occurs that is infinitely greater than just knowing that we're loved. Because we do, we sit and learn, and we should. And when we learn the Scriptures, we learn the finished work of Christ, His substitutionary atoning death, the only reason we're saved. We understand that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ and went to the cross, and all of our guilt was laid on Him, for all we like sheep have gone astray. But Yahweh the Father has laid on Him the guilt of us all in Isaiah 53:6. And once you were all like sheep, scattered everywhere, but now you have returned to the bishop and guardian of your souls, says Peter in 1 Peter 2:25. Once we've returned to the bishop and guardian of our souls and we're taught well, we understand that God's love toward us makes us secure. It's beyond a doctrine. It's the knowledge of God's love. We perceive it, says 1 John 4:16. Then we confide in it. We start to rest in it. We know that His love is unconditional. We say with Paul, I'm persuaded that nothing shall be able to sever me from the love of God as demonstrated in Christ Jesus. Nothing that happens at death, nothing that happens all through life, not trial or tribulation or terrorism or peril or famine or economic disaster or the downtrends of a country, not things above or things below or spirit beings or principalities or powers or demonic powers, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. I'm convinced of it. Why? Because consciously, I'm the object of that love. And that means that we're secure. We know, as Zephaniah says, that God says, I rest in my love. He's completely confident in His unrestricted love for us. But it's one thing to know that we're loved by God and be consciously the objects of that love. And it's another thing to be the subjects of that love, meaning we love with God's love because the gift of God's love is in us. Hope is not ashamed, says Romans 5:5, because the love of God is poured out throughout our hearts by the Holy Spirit that He gave to us. This one fact will change the whole face of missionary enterprise. And I think result in the salvation of hundreds of millions of Muslims. Hundreds of millions of Hindus and Buddhists and atheists from all over the world. If we understand as Christians that the love that we have, total love for God from us, is God's gift to us, then we won't have to be inauthentic and pretend we love. Then we won't have to be pretentious and say we love when inside we hold envy and grudges and anger, bitterness. Then we can actually love authentically because it comes from total love for God, which again is His gift to us. You say, if that just God makes you love Him, like the old song, you made me love you. I didn't want to do it. I didn't want it. In a sense, that's true. God, if you know His love for you, eventually that love becomes like a cycle and it goes through you, but then you actually are loving with the love consciously that God loved you with, but it's totally going to Him. It's overflowing to everyone else. Everyone else, as 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, all mankind without exception. And Jesus said, if you love one another as I have loved you, then everybody's going to know you're my disciples. Everybody's going to know. Muslims will know. Atheists will know. Pseudoscientists will know. But that's a gift. What was a command given by Yahweh through Moses to Israel after the flesh is now a gift given to the Israel of God through Jesus Christ in the flesh, the incarnate Word. We can't think of loving the Lord our God with our total being anymore as a command from God. Because the law, though it was glorious and true and demanded that righteousness, it was weak through the flesh. It was addressed to a people in the flesh. Those people in the flesh could not fulfill that law. So we walk by means of the Spirit so that the righteousness that the law demands is fulfilled in us, says Romans 8, 3 and 4. I like what the connection between John and Paul is. Some of us were talking last night, and it's sort of a speculation right now, but when Paul said he received the gospel that he received by an apocalypse, a revelation, not from men, nor by a committee of men, nor by an association or a denomination, but by revelation. Revelation is apocalypse. And John, the writer to the Gospel of John, wrote what we call the Revelation, or the Apocalypse. It's quite possible that Paul saw the same thing John saw in that apocalypse and had the understanding of the gospel, but he said, I can talk all day long about revelations and apocalypses that I've had, but I'm going to choose to speak to you plainly instead. You read his epistles, and they're conversations in context. They're straight talk. Some of the things hard to understand in them. But John also saw this apocalypse, and he understood the Lamb of God at the center of the whole thing as a slain lamb. And John said in 1:17, the law came through Moses. And in fact, it says the law was given me as a gift through Moses. The grace and truth came about through Jesus Christ. He was saying the law. And Jesus said the whole law hinges on this, that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The law that was given through Moses, Paul comes in and says, was weak through the flesh. In other words, it couldn't get done because of the flesh to which it was addressed. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, which means the law's command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength is a gift from God, not a command from God. Walk by means of the Spirit, not the flesh, depending upon your flesh, and the fruit of the Spirit will be the love that the law required. What a waste of time to try to love everybody. Until you receive God's gift of His own love, it's impossible. You say, but you're not speaking on the triune God with a Christocentric emphasis. Yes, I am. Why a Christocentric emphasis? That means Jesus better than the Father and the Son? No, it does mean there's an emphasis in this message upon Christ. Because He is obviously unique. Among mankind, He's unique, because it says He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh in Romans 8, 3. Likeness means He was true humanity. He did become humanity because the Holy Spirit was the one who begot Him in Mary. Matthew 1, 18 to 21. And that which you have in you, His name shall be called Jesus, and the pregnancy was the result of the Holy Spirit. He was true humanity, but the likeness of sinful flesh means you couldn't pick Him out of a lineup and say, He's the sinless one. Because He was humanity, but He was without our sinfulness. He knew no sin. And He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That means that we might be made the people of God by union with Christ. It doesn't just mean we get His righteousness as a gift. It says we are made into His righteousness. Which means we are made into His one people, with one shepherd, one flock, one shepherd, one people, with the righteousness of Christ. For it was God's will that Christ be for us righteousness and sanctification or holiness and wisdom, as 1 Corinthians 1:30 says. So he's unique among mankind because all of mankind in Adam bears the image of the man of the dust. And as we've been illustrating in John 3, when Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. John the writer turns on his theology then and says, this isn't Jesus speaking, this is John inspired speaking about what Jesus just said. For you see, God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son of God. His only begotten Son. I don't want to get fancy with exegesis tonight or with Greek words, but that word, only begotten, is monogenes. Now, it's important for a reason I want to bring up tonight. M-O-N-O-G-E-N-E-S. Used by John to describe Jesus Christ. God the Son. Unique in every way from all mankind because he's also God. That's a big distinction. He's unique among all mankind because he who is man is also God. But he's also unique even in the triune God. For only one member, one person of the triune God, can it be said, he's God, but he's also man. So he's distinct even among the members of the Trinity. For the Father didn't become flesh. The Spirit didn't become flesh. The Word became flesh. And the Word is God. And the Word is God only begotten. For no man has ever seen God at any time, says the Scripture. That is, no one has ever truly seen his essence. Angels do. Jesus said, woe to the person who abuses these little children, he said. I'll tell you why. Because their angels that are sent to watch over them, behold the face of my Father in heaven. Angels have a different form of perception than we do. They behold the face of the Father in heaven. The disciples who saw the Word incarnate had their mouths wide open for 3 years because it says, we beheld His glory, but the Word means we stood with our jaws slacked and our eyes wide open in awe and astonishment at the Word made flesh. Because if you've seen me, Jesus said, you have seen the Father. In John 14, 7-9, no man has ever yet seen God at any time, but God only begotten, monogenes, he has explained him, revealed him, made him known. Now this word monogenes, I see there's lots of young people here and that's good, and I want to get your attention real quick, but How many of you like math in school? Three? That's good. I hated it in class, but I wish I'd have loved it. Because in reading the Gospel of John, I'm trying to hit it every possible way now for several years in my study. And I used to get away from the mathematical part, but you know, mathematics was used in the writings of the Scripture at the time. The Hebrews did it, the Greeks did it, and they had a thing that was called gematria. It's G-E-M-A-T-R-I-A, and it's a mathematical thing because it assigns to each letter in the Greek alphabet a number, a numerical value. And so when Pompeii got blown away, that city by the volcano, they found a little what they call, I didn't even know this, but graffito is the singular for graffiti. They found a little thing the guy wrote, a street person wrote on that wall, and says, I love the girl whose name or whose number is 545. As I said last night, since they didn't have phones then, it wasn't a phone number, but it was something that everybody knew about. You assign a certain numerical value to a letter. Now, in reading John, and I really had to count this out because I have the NA27, which is the Nestle Allen 27th edition, which I think is, in all scholars' opinions, the best translation and manuscript of the original Greek New Testament. And in the Nestle Allen, there are several brackets in there, which means that it's highly doubtful that these words were in the original. So, counting the original, as R. Bauckham said, and I finally did this, counting the original Greek syllables in the prologue of John, which is John 1:1-18, there are 496 syllables. That's another thing they used to do back then, is counting syllables. Mainly because if you wrote a book, it was worth so much per syllable. I noticed that when I was texting. I just learned to text like last year. So that's high tech for me. And I recognized every time I hit a letter, a number went up. And I was realizing that's more money. So they used to write books and then they would count the syllables. But then it had a tremendous significance. They would also have word counting. And Bauckham took this principle and understood it. People used to think, that if you read all this stuff, and I hope you don't, they attacked the Gospel of John because they said 21 was just stuck on there, the last chapter. It's just stuck on there later by somebody. And Bauckham proved that it wasn't. One thing by saying that in the epilogue, which is chapter 21 of John, there were 496 words. And in the prologue, 496 syllables in the Greek text. Then he goes on to say that 496 is the rarest of numbers because it is a perfect number, the sum total of all the numbers of that divide it, or the divisors. And it's also the sum, it is the triangular number of 31. In other words, simply it means 1 + 1 + 2 + 1 + 2 + 3 + 4 + 5 + 6. You've probably done that in your mind. All the way up to 31, you get 496. So it's a perfect number, and it's a triangular number, and it's the numerical equivalent value of the word monogenes. Not only that, but in counting keywords, the Hebrews used to call it gezerah shawah, where they would count a single word and they'd match all the verses with that word. You might have done that in your concordance, and that's a valid way to study. But in the last chapter of John, they're not catching any fish. Jesus comes on the beach. They don't recognize him, and there's reasons for that. He says, "Have you caught anything?" And I picture Peter swearing at that point, because Peter was that type of guy. No, we haven't got anything. And he says, "Well, throw your net over on the other side." And they did, and they pulled in a haul of all kinds of fish, what we would all say fishes, 153 of them. Now, why 153? Well, you get into the counting of the scriptures, and you get into the word believe, which is used 98 times in the scripture. In Christ, in John's gospel that is, the word Christ used 19 times in the gospel of John. And have life eternal, zoes, is used 36 times. You add the three together, you have the 153. In other words, these 153 fish represent all the people that by believing in Christ have eternal life from that moment on until I come, Jesus said. The last words in John, until John identifies himself as the beloved disciple in 21:23, are, "until I come." It's a picture of the mission of the church, that the Israel of God would be gathered up, not just of one kind of fish, ethnic Jews, but of all kinds of people from all over the world. As Abraham was told, "You'll be the father of many nations." The net was full, jam-packed, but it didn't break. And it's the same way John described again, using numbers in Revelation. He mentions the name, the Lamb of God, 28 times. This might even make you like math. 28 is also a perfect number. He mentions another, the Spirit of God, which is another person of the triune God, but he calls them a strange name. But that's because this is apocalyptic. It's a different kind of literary genre. He says the seven spirits of God. And there aren't seven spirits of God, but it's a name given to the Holy Spirit. But the name seven spirits of God is used by of the Holy Spirit seven times. So you have 7 times 4. You have the equivalent perfect number assigned to the Spirit as you have the perfect number, 28, assigned to the Lamb. And you're starting to see the triune God, one in essence of divinity, three in person. And among the three persons of the triune God, only one is God and man. So, how many like English? More. I majored in it, and it was because of, never mind. Because I wasn't good at anything else. Plus, I learned, and this was before I was sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ, I learned that you, and don't ever do this, could write a book report without really reading the book. My friend went even further one time, and he did a book report, and the book didn't even exist. He invented the name of the book. He called it The People of Japan, because it was for social studies. And he named this author, and he got a good grade on it. I still remember. I want to call him someday, because I know he's become a believer, but in English, the first one thing I did learn, I flunked the structures of the English language at UVM because I couldn't diagram sentences. I'm doing that now in the Greek, but the one thing I do remember is there's the subject and then the predicate. The predicate is a verb and then an object or something, or it can be just a verb. And, for example, when Jesus says 7 times in the Gospel of John, I am. But then he has a description of what he is. I am the light of the world. And he who follows me will have the light of life and never walk in darkness. I am the true vine. You are the branches. There are 7 times when he announces that and therefore announces his divinity. But there are also 7 times in the Gospel of John where he says, an absolute with no object. He simply says, I am. Sometimes the translators wimp out and say, I am he, or something. But what he's saying is, I am. And so the gospel has many layers of meaning. When he goes to the woman at Samaria, at the well, at the town of Sychar, she's talking to him, and he talks about her 5 husbands. She goes, oh, he knows. She thinks he must be a prophet. And then as he talks further, she says, you must be the Christ. Now that's good, because in 1 John 5:1, anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. It's that simple. The prime issue of the gospel isn't understanding all the gospel. It's believing what God said about his Son, who he is. This is the Christ, the Son of God. In fact, believing that he is the Son. That's the thing to be believed, the only thing that needs to be believed. For at the end of the Gospel of John, he said all these things were written, and it included his crucifixion, it included his resurrection, it included his incarnation, his divinity, his humanity. These things were all written that you, the reader, might decide for yourself and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing, you have life. What are we believing? God's testimony about his Son. There's the triune God. Here's the triune God with an emphasis on Christ, with the stress falling on the person of Christ. I'll define the gospel for you. It's God's, the Father's, testimony about his Son made persuasive by the Holy Spirit. Not by you, not by me. Made persuasive by the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit will come and persuade the world. Convict means persuade, not make feel guilty. Persuade the world of sin because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father. And the only way he goes to his Father is to become sin first, so that we may be made the righteousness of God. And of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Where do we get off saying Jesus isn't reigning yet? First, he's got to defeat the devil. He did defeat the devil. I like to call him the one formerly known as prince of this world, that is. Because Jesus said in John 12:31, didn't he? He said, now is the prince of this world thrown out. Now. And if I'm lifted up, and he has been, I will draw all men to myself, all mankind. Why did he say I'll draw all mankind to me, himself, drawing him away from the prince of this world? Those who have believed the lie. He's going to draw all men to himself. So the poor people that heard Jesus say, unless the Father draws you. See, what I'm doing right now is I don't know where I'm going with this. I decided I'd just... Do I study hard? I have been studying hard for 34 years. So I decided to, instead of do more studying, that I would come and be available to what God's Spirit would say. So I don't know where I'm going with this. But when Jesus said, I will draw all men to myself, if you had stayed with him, you would have been breathing a sigh of relief. Because in John 6, remember when Jesus said, unless the Father draws you, you can't come to me. Nobody comes, then in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. But in John, so people left and said, well, this is hard. We can't hear this. That sounds like supralapsarianism. That sounds like super Calvinism, where nobody can come unless the Father draws them. So what, has he got a few select people he draws? Well, Jesus fixed that by saying, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. So everybody gets drawn. Not everybody wants to be drawn. I didn't for a long time. And I'll tell you what, the most miserable days of my life as a man, and I'm pushing 40 with a truck from the other side 20 years down the road, but were the times when I was being drawn by the Father to the Son and resisting. Now you might say the Father makes an offer that you can't resist. In a way, that's true. The more I resisted, the more I was losing my life. The more I tried to save my life, the more I was losing my life. And Jesus said that would be true. But he draws all men to himself. You say there's 2 billion Muslims or whatever. God's drawing all of them to himself. You know what he's saying in Psalm 100? Why don't you just plain acknowledge that Yahweh is God and that Jesus is the Christ, the divine Son of God and the only Savior God. The woman at the well says he must be the Christ. But he also said in John 4:36, I am. There's three levels of understanding. The prophet, the Christ, and he was the prophet that Moses predicted that he would be. But he was the Christ. But then he also said, I am, which means I am Yahweh in the flesh. Absolute divinity, distinguished absolutely from all that's created, because all that was ever created was created by him. If everything was created by God through the Word that's created, then God and the Word are not created. They are uncreated. So when God was with the Logos and the Word was with God, it was in an indescribable fellowship and rapport of equals. But then Paul comes in and he says, he did not consider his equality with divinity a thing to be grasped at all costs. But he made himself, he emptied himself. And that word doesn't mean he emptied himself of divinity. He remained perfectly divine. It's what he added to himself that impoverished him. He put on humanity. And with humanity, all of our weakness and all of the poverty of our strengthlessness. And therefore, he was crucified in weakness. Yet he lives by the power of God. God the Son made flesh. Anyone who believes in his true identity shall not perish but have eternal life. as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, all that were bitten by that serpent, that species of serpent, were healed just by looking. But the serpent wasn't a real serpent. The serpent wasn't a serpent. It was a bronze serpent. And that means it was a replica, not a reptile. And that means that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, no man has ever ascended into heaven, but the Son of Man who came down from heaven, he came down from heaven through incarnation. When he went to the cross and was lifted up like the serpent on a pole, he was like that bronze serpent inasmuch as he had no venom in him, no sin in him. They had to look at a serpent on the pole to be healed from the venom. But the serpent on the pole that they looked to had no venom, and that was a picture of Christ, true humanity, and yet without the venom of sin in him, having laid on him the sin of all of us, taking the venom. Do I know what that means? No. The song said it. That's the mystery of the cross of Christ. I know what it means in some measure, a weak measure. I don't know. I can't fathom it. I plan to spend eternity grasping it more and more. And so there are two kinds of mysteries, and I will start to wind down with this, believe it or not. One mystery can be known as revealed, like a revealed secret, and it can be known pretty thoroughly. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, when you read, and the word read means anagenosko there, it doesn't just mean read. You hear people, oh, no, I read the Bible. Great. Anagenosko means read it attentively, read it intelligently, read it reasonably, read it responsibly until you're in love. We talk about objectivity. There is no objectivity. Man's incapable of it until he's authentically subjective. Subjectively authentic. And that simply means to be attentive, intelligent, and by intelligent I mean in the Word of God, reasonable, and offering our bodies to God as our reasonable service, responsible and loving. But love is God's gift to us. Loving God totally is His gift to us. That's another one. You can believe that, or you can spend the next 10 years in the same kind of frustration you've been experiencing in the past 10 years, but will never admit it to your Christian peers because you would be then belittled in your own eyes and ashamed. Nothing to be ashamed of. Hope isn't ashamed because the love of God is finally shed abroad in our hearts. There is a mystery that can be known and understood fully. When you read attentively, intelligently, reasonably, responsibly, you will come to know, Paul said, my understanding of the mystery. And Paul's understanding of the mystery was pretty thorough. But he explains what that mystery is in Romans 16, 25 to 27. He calls it the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of a mystery. That mystery is in Romans 11, 25, and he says, let me let you in on this mystery. And if you don't know it, you're only going to be wise in your own estimation. We call it a legend in your own mind. That all Israel is going to be saved. All Israel will be saved, but it will be saved by the full number of Gentiles coming in. So that the Israel of God will be, as Galatians 6:16 says, the new creation, consisting of ethnic Jews and ethnic Gentiles from all the nations, the 153 fish jamming the net from all over. So that there'll be one flock, as Jesus said, there are sheep that are not from this enclosure, and I must lead them so that there will be one flock and one shepherd, the great shepherd, Hebrews 13:20, the good shepherd, John 10:11, 10:10 and 11, the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5, 4. One shepherd. One flock. In John 11, 52, so that he will gather all of the scattered children of God into one. He came to his own did not receive him, but to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to be called sons or children of God, literally. And by that receiving, he said, I mean by receiving, believing in his name, his true identity. That's all it takes. They become the sons, the children of God. And the sons of the living God are what God called Israel, eschatologically. That's Hosea 2, 1 and 2. I understand that mystery. That Gentiles who were once without hope, without Christ, without God in the world, and disjointed and disengaged from the privileges of true Israel are now in one joint heirship with Israel by the gospel, by belief in Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians 3, 1 to 6. That's Ephesians 2, 11 to 15. So to be saved is to be that people. The law can't make that people that people. The law couldn't address itself to Jews after the flesh and make them the people of God. What God did, however, worked. For what the law could not do, God did by sending His Son and condemning sin in His flesh. All the law could do was highlight sin and then produce more of it. That's what Romans 5:20 says. The law instigated more sinfulness. So what the law couldn't do, it couldn't make a people of God. God did. He made a people of God by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, but He was a man without sin. So that God condemned the sin that the law generated through people in the flesh of His Son who became incarnate. No wonder the gospel is so wonderful about believing and having eternal life. By grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God. And to be saved is to be saved Israel. Ephesians 2:8, Romans 11:26. I understand that mystery. I understand when John wrote the Revelation, he blows our minds because an angel said, look, there's 144,000. He looks and he expects to see a literal 144,000. Awake. Up. That was a jam at the... Never mind. The magazine. He expects to see 144,000. You know what he sees? An uncountable number of people from all nations, all language groups, all tribes, from the four corners of the world, singing to the Lamb and redeemed by the Lamb. That's Israel! And guess what? That Israel doesn't have a command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, which you can't do, and all it'll do is sponsor sin when you try. That Israel receives the gift of God's love. Which means when you love God totally, that's God's gift to you. It's a gift. That's the Israel of God. That's what unties all the knots in Paul's teaching. The things that even Peter said are hard to be understood. That one unravels 99% of them. I understand that mystery. What I don't understand is the mystery of the triune God. I don't understand the mystery of three divine, eternal, infinite persons, one essence. I understand it a little, but there's an impasse of intelligibility here, or a place where my understanding breaks down. This is a mystery I only see in this life through a glass, obscurely. We see through a glass darkly on this one. But you know what happens when we reach a mystery like the triune God, which is a doctrine held so true here by Pastor Metcalf and by others, and other pastors that will be speaking here. And I see other friends and pastors here tonight, as well as many others that I recognize and love. When we hit an impasse of human understanding, that becomes the threshold of worship. My Lord and my God. I don't know if Thomas had come into his mind Genesis 2:21 when the man, the first man, Adam, had his side opened up and the woman came from his side and God closed up the flesh afterwards. I don't know if Thomas thought, wow, this must be the second Adam, the man from heaven, God and man in one person, and the wound is still open because God's still forming the bride. And when she's complete, maybe that side will no longer be torn. Maybe. We've tossed that speculation around. But he did say this, both words of the Shema, my Lord and my God. What went past his understanding and blew his mind, because the resurrection body was the body that went into the tomb, but it was so transformed, as Paul said, a seed goes in and a tree comes up. So people said to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, are we going to recognize each other? We've asked it. You've asked it. I've asked it. I've been 10 years on radio. Hundreds of people asked it. But Paul said this, a seed goes into the ground in one form and comes up entirely in another. That's why they didn't recognize Jesus Christ, because in the resurrection, there isn't just us coming back like this again. I don't even want that. There is a transformation, and we put on immortality, and we put on incorruptibility, deathlessness, and we inherit the earth, which is the new heavens and the new earth, the dimension of the heavens blended with the dimension of the material universe, in an integration, in a harmonization, as Colossians 1:20 says, for by the blood of Christ's cross, all things in the heavens will be united with all things on the earth, meaning there's going to be a blending of the heavens and the earth. The universe isn't going to get burned up and destroyed. That's an apocalyptic literary image used by Peter for the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. That is not what's going to happen. The universe is going to change, all right, an immeasurable upgrade as it's lifted up into the heavenly dimension, and there's a thing called the new heavens and the new earth. And the resurrected people of God live in the new heavens and the new earth in immortal and incorruptible bodies forever and ever, where everything is always new and refreshing and enterprising and, well, it's awesome, for the habitation of God will be with men. So Paul said, you idiot. And he was gently doing that. When you've paid the price of love, people know that. I've been called an idiot more than I've called people idiots, because I call myself that. But we use the example of, say you knew an acorn. And I take my grandson for a walk, and there's thousands of them in Oakmont because of Oakmont. And I said, this is what squirrels eat. And I taught him how to talk like a squirrel. So he goes, the squirrels talk back to him. But one day, this is going to be like a 60-foot oak tree. You know, so a person knows an acorn. They go to a party 50 years later and they say, oh, I didn't recognize you. Yeah, it's an oak tree now. That's what the resurrection is going to be like. They didn't recognize Jesus Christ when they saw him. It's not because he had a hood over his face either. They walked for miles with him on the road to Emmaus and they didn't recognize him. Because there's something the same, but there's something very different about this resurrected, immortal, incorruptible humanity which we're going to get as his gift. Where we're already citizens of heaven. And we await from there the coming of our Savior and Deliverer, Jesus Christ, who shall change these present bodies of humiliation and make them alike in constitution and form as his own body. And he's able to do this by his omnipotent power, the same power by which he's going to subdue everything under his feet. You think he's waiting to reign? No, he's reigning. He's waiting for all his enemies to be under his feet while he reigns. And when they're all put under his feet, and the last one will be death, then he hands the kingdom to the Father so that the Father may be all in all. When, by the grace of God, you hand all your world over to the Father, he'll be all in all in your world. And one day the Son will hand the whole kingdom over which He's been reigning and ruling. And the last enemy will be destroyed as death in 1 Corinthians 15:26. He hands it to the Father, and the Father is all in all. He indwells the new universe. The new universe indwells Him. There's a mutual indwelling. Then we see the Father as the angels see the Father. Then we see the face of God. For blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. But the pure in heart are those whose hearts have been purified by faith alone. In Acts 15:9-11. There's a mystery I don't comprehend. The mysteries I do understand result in worship, in awe of God, that He did such a thing. But even more so, the mysteries I don't understand cause me to worship. There's some things in the Word that God does not give us full intelligibility on. Because when we hit the limit of our own understanding, we've hit the threshold of worship. There's nothing left but awe and wonder. And with the emphasis on Jesus Christ, we know that the triune God is one nature, one essence of divinity. Three persons. We also know that Jesus Christ is the only person about whom it can be said that He's God and man. He isn't two persons. He's one person with two natures. And that's a mystery to me. So who's on the cross? A man? God? The God-man. Who's crucified? Who was crucified? And that's where English comes in, the predicate, subject and predicate. Christ is the subject, eternal Word. He's the subject, but you can do two kinds of predicates on Him. You can say He is man, and you can say He is God. Everything that you can say about the Father is omnipresent. You can say about the Son is omnipresent. The Spirit is omnipresent. All things are present to God all at once. That's why Paul said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. What do you mean? I wasn't even born yet. I couldn't even have sinned. What it means is because of God's omnipresence, we were all present to Him at once as doing nothing and being able to do nothing but sin. With His omnipresent and omniscient knowledge that that's all we'd ever be able to do, He sent His Son. And Christ died. That's the love of God. Understanding that love starts to master my soul. It starts to first invade that I become a conscious object of that love. But then Paul said, the love of Christ masters me. And we thus judge that if one died for all, then all have died. From henceforth now I don't judge any man after the flesh. I even knew Christ once after the flesh, but from now on I know Him that way no more. But if any person is in Christ, bang, new creation, it's happening. It's not going to begin in the future. The new creation begins with Christ raising from the dead. And He raises from the dead on the eighth day, the first day of a new week. The new creation has begun. When He addresses the church in Laodicea, when He addresses the church in Revelation 3:14, He says, I am the faithful witness and the beginning of the creation of God. It doesn't mean that He is a creature in that sense. It means that He Himself raised from the dead is the beginning of the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. The first wave just happens to be people who believe in Him and are incorporated with Him by faith alone. If any man is in Christ, any person, any woman, any child, it doesn't say He is a new creature. It doesn't say He is a new creation. It simply says new creation, kainektesis. It means it's evidence that the new creation has begun. And so, being born of God by God's will, what does James 1:17 say and 1:18? We have become a kind of first fruits of His creation. The new creation begins with a new humanity called into fellowship with God's Son in 1 Corinthians 1:9. When He comes and He appears, we will appear with Him, says Colossians 3:4. When we see Him, we'll see Him as He is, says 1 John 3:2. And when we see Him as He is, we will have been like Him because we will have a resurrection, immortal body like His. And at that time, all creation, the whole material universe, Paul says, has been waiting in intensity, groaning in anticipation for the manifestation of the sons of God. Sons of God, Hosea 2:1 or 1:10, depending on the translation. The Israel of God in their glory. Christ Himself, God of Israel and Israel of God embodied with His people, raised. When creation sees that, creation receives its liberation from slavery to corruption. And it enters into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the parousia, the coming of Christ. And until then, the gathering of every kind of fish from every kind of nation, every kind of ethnicity, every kind of color, every kind of person, every kind of language group, every kind of tribe, to make the one people of God. The only time I feel one with nature is when I feel one with nature's groaning. I appreciate the beauty of nature. And we've all done it. We've watched it. I've seen days on the Gulf Coast that I've said, if it's this good now under corruption, what's it going to be when it's relieved from its corruption? But as Paul said, we also groan, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Because when our bodies are redeemed, you read about it if you want to in Romans 8:19 to 23, it's all there. That means we're raised. And that means that all creation gets what it's been looking for, a liberation. Why does it get a liberation? Because it gets harmonized with a heavenly dimension. And it gets integrated into a heavenly dimension. It doesn't get destroyed, but I'll tell you what, you won't recognize it after it gets involved with the heavenly dimension. I think that's a lot better than Christians saying, oh, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Like you're going to float off like Casper the Ghost, leaving your body and going up to do what? New heavens and a new earth, a renewed universe with resurrection bodies with a lot of what's going on here that's good, like fellowship and like eating. Jesus ate while He was in His resurrection body. Fish and wild honey. And a lot of other things that would probably shock you that we're still going to be doing in the new heavens and the new earth. But a lot more that we can't even imagine because we'll have the heavenly capabilities. And as Jesus said, you'll be like the angels in the resurrection in one sense. And He talks about the marriage thing, which is another subject. But one of the things He means by that is the angels behold the face of My Father in heaven. And if you're like the angels in the resurrection, you'll behold the face of your Father in heaven. But you'll be higher than angels because you'll be judging angels or administrating over angels in 1 Corinthians 6:3. Because you're hid with Christ in God, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while, but He's now crowned with glory and honor so that He is above all angels, and all angels are subject to Him, and you're in union with Him, so all angels will be subject to you in Christ in that state. That's not half bad. But it's all because the Son did not consider His equality with God something to be grasped. That means He didn't give up His equality of being divinity. What He gave up was the right to exercise His divinity for His own purposes. So when He took on humanity, He took on our poverty, our weakness, so He could go to the cross and take on our sins. So that He could elevate us into His life. That's a mystery I cannot understand. But I'll tell you, when I hit the impasse, when I hit that place where my intelligibility hits its limit, I only say this, my Lord and my God. and I say it to Jesus of Nazareth. For there is one God. The Lord our God is one. Paul abbreviated it in 1 Corinthians 8:6. I'm going to close with this, I will. In the same place where he said, in the same passage where he said, if someone thinks he knows something, he knows nothing as he ought to know it. Now there's some things that we have to know fully. For example, I know that Jesus Christ is God. I know that Jesus Christ is Lord. We know that. But if we think we know the unity of the triune God and understand everything about it and the two natures in one person in Christ and understand all about it, we don't know that as we ought to yet. And so Paul abbreviated the Shema to Israel in 1 Corinthians 8:6, and he said, we know there's only one God, even our Father, and one Lord, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you say, well, that's two. No, because Jesus Christ said, I and the Father are one, in John 10:30. One essence. Two distinct persons. Everything you can say about the Father, you can say about the Son, except the Father isn't the Son. And that's an otherness that's so amazing, because Jesus said, Father, that they may be one, even as we are one. Doesn't mean we become divine. It means that we enjoy the fellowship of Christian unit integrity as it's manifested here tonight. And don't despise a day that has small beginnings. For these days are small beginnings of a day that will endlessly go on and on and on. Until he comes. Father, we thank you tonight that there are mysteries that we can know. And when we come to know them, our response is worship and thanks. There are also mysteries that we can only see through a glass darkly in this life and will see fully in the next. That we can see through a glass darkly, we thank you, Father, because the limit of our understanding is the threshold of our worship of you. And we do worship you, Father. We worship your Son, Jesus Christ. We worship and adore the Holy Spirit who has been sent to lead us and guide us into all truth and to glorify Christ. Again, the emphasis there in John 16:14. Is on Christ, even though the message is the triune God. Father, we can't comprehend the price to you in giving your Son, because in giving your Son, you gave yourself utterly and totally. We cannot comprehend it. But I do anticipate for everyone here in this room that the love of God will be shed abroad so much in our hearts that we will know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, and that we will be filled up with all of your fullness as a result. And may I end by this pronouncement, now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ask or think. Through Christ and through the church for all the ages, be glory and honor forever. Amen. Thank you for, I said this to the church, to Telestai, true pronunciation. The greatest gift that a church can give to its pastor is its attentiveness. And I thank you for that. You've given me that gift tonight. And there's no greater thing. For if you've got something to say, attentiveness is the greatest thing, because as Pastor Tim says, he's directed by the Holy Spirit. We speak by the Holy Spirit in the filling of the Spirit. And therefore, your attentiveness means that you are hearing attentively what the Spirit is saying to the church. At this hour in history, at this very moment, And when the Spirit is allowed to speak in that way through the parameters of the accurate Word of God, then there is the words of Christ are alive and powerful. And they pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. They differentiate our consciousness so that we more and more and more accurately understand who God is. But the more we know, the less we know. The more we know, the more we realize we know nothing at all, as we ought to. Makes new sense to me then. Listen up, Israel. The Lord our God is one God. The Lord our God is one God who are three in one. And you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, because that is God's gift to you. Did you hear it? You will, some of you, on the way home. A delayed impress by the Spirit. Wait a minute, did he say that me loving God with all my heart, soul, strength, mind, which I've never been able to do, that's God's gift to me? Yep. Want me to say it clearer? I can't. You loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength is God's gift to you. The overflow is loving your neighbor as yourself. Thanks. Pastor Tim.